God's amazing love demonstrated. Let's stand for reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Ah, this is the word of God. You may be seated. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. God's amazing love demonstrated. Now the theme of Romans, if somebody doesn't know what the theme of Romans is, it's the righteousness of God by faith. The righteousness of God by faith. We are learning the principles of the righteousness of God. We're learning them in five areas. Do you remember the five areas? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and actually there's a sixth one, which is see ya. Okay, so long. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 30, we talked about sin. We talked about how many are righteous before a holy God on earth. And how many are righteous before God on earth?
No.
None, there's none righteous. How many good people are there? There's no good people. We're all not good people. Isn't that just the most thrilling thing you've ever heard? The righteousness of God and salvation. He is what we're talking about now. The righteousness of God and salvation. How is a man, a sinful man, made righteous before a holy God? And we have learned that is through the process of receiving Jesus Christ into your heart. And what does that mean? That means that you are a person that believes that he died on the tree for your sins. And he died for them past, present, and future. He took them all on himself. And I believe he did that for me. You will not count for you if you have a mental assent and say, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he rose again from the dead. Yes, he sits on the right hand of God the Father. It must be appropriated personally. Personally for each human. You have to do this. He did it for me. Not just acknowledging that he did it. Okay? So that is very important. And when we do that, we have a very significant technical word for that. And it is called justification. Now that is a process in where you are declared righteous. You are not made righteous. You are declared righteous. You have the imputed righteousness of Jesus given to you, a sinner. Okay? So that is important. Now last time we saw four benefits of justification. I'd just like to review this. We saw four benefits in our last teaching on what justification is. Now, I want you to know that when you come into the family of God, there are 33 positional truths that happen immediately when you are saved. 33 positional truths that help you in your practice. Now, we have discussed four of them here. The number one is our peace with God. Prior to salvation, I am in a situation where I am under the wrath of God. There is a war between God and humanity. There is a separation, a schism between God and humanity. And we must realize that. And we talked about how we can have peace with God. The only way to have peace with God is if I do a lot of good stuff. That's right. It better be an . No, it is not by anything that we do. It isn't because you go to church that makes you righteous before a holy God, right? It gives you peace with God. Now, the desire is for us to be part of the body. We are to continue meeting with one another, okay? To forsaking not the assembling of one another. We need each other in this process. We've been through this innumerable times, and so the church collectively has a purpose, okay? But that doesn't make us more righteous. It doesn't make us more righteous no matter how many times I pray, take communion, do good stuff for people. I'm as righteous as I'm ever going to be, and I'm at peace with God. The wrath of God has been assuaged at the moment of salvation. Now, because I am saved, what is my life supposed to look like? I'm to look different, aren't I? I'm to walk on this earth differently. And there, in fact, lies the change that happens in the person. Because Jesus now resides within me, the righteousness of him should be coming out into the world around me. Okay, I don't look like the same old crummy Rick. Now, granted, this takes time. It is a process. It isn't going to happen like this immediately. Some things are changed immediately, but the sanctification process does take time. So we're at peace with God. We learned that last time. The number two thing, we had direct access to God. We don't need an intermediary. We believe in the priesthood of believers, that we can go right before Father. What happened when Jesus was crucified to the veil in the temple? It was torn in two. What did that mean? I can go into the Holy of Holies right before Father and give my petitions to him. And he will hear his child. Okay? So, we have the priesthood of believers. Number three, the three cheeriest thing. This is the cheeriest thing. And this was a memory verse for me for some time. Was that we can rejoice in our suffering. Isn't that just the most... The reason we can do that is there's some benefits to that, okay? So let's make clear. So we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, we have to remember what suffering is. Suffering is that portion of life where you feel squeezed, where you feel crushed by the things that are happening to you in life. But we can rejoice in it. How do I know that I can rejoice in suffering? Because it's the Word of God tells me, okay? The Word of God tells me. Now, I want you to know that these 33 positional truths, we have to appropriate these truths, okay? In order to you know the position affects your practice and how you're practicing life. It takes time for me to know that I'm at peace with God. It takes time for me to realize that I can actually go before God without an intermediary into the Holy of Holies with my petition. It takes time for me to realize that there are benefits on this side in suffering because it produces perseverance. Remember, hypomone, a quality that does not surrender to the circumstances. I will not quit, hypomone. It produces character, dokimi. It means that I'm genuine. There are benefits to this. And the third one, it produces hope. A belief that God is in this thing with me. He will get me through. Remember, we went to Isaiah. When I pass through the waters, you'll be with me. When I pass through the fires, you will be with me. I will go through all of the trials of life, and my God is going to be right there with me. He will take me through the mess. Okay? So we learned that last time. Now, again, these things are available right away. But did anybody ever get these right away when you got saved? Did you ever understand all of this stuff? The moment you were saved, that you have these positions in Christ and that you have the privilege of enacting these positions and what am I trying to say? And practicing what you actually have. It took time, didn't it? It takes us time as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, the final thing is that we have the Holy Spirit's presence. Now, it takes a long time for you to realize that he truly is the rod of iron up your spine. He is the one that is allowing you to stand through all of this stuff. He is the one that is taking you through. The Holy Spirit strengthens my character. He is the one that helps me to be dokimi, genuine, to make me walk this walk successfully. And the Holy Spirit never, ever lets me lose hope. Now, remember, I might stagger. I might stumble, I might sway under the adversity that I'm going through, but eventually, like Job, I'll come to my senses and say, no, God is in this. God is with me. He is taking me through this. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand all this stuff that's happening to me on this side. I just have to believe that God is with me, helping me through it. So, with that said, thinking about today's lesson, I want you to think about a question. What would you die for? What would you die for? Your family, people say your family, your country, your friends, that's all great stuff, that's all altruistic stuff, okay, I'll do that for them, maybe, okay? You know who Jesus died for? He died for those who hate him. Many, many, many hate the name of the Lord Jesus. You mention his name in certain circles and you'll have your head lopped off. Okay? Many in this world hate him. He died for them. He died for those who ignore him. Most of the world just ignores him like he's not even there. Now, don't even give a concern to him. He died for those who ignore him. He also died for those who never missed a church service, who think that they are righteous because they go to church every single week. They go through all of the stuff that the church puts out, and now I know that I'm better than Joey and Jimmy that lives next door because they don't do anything like I do. That's how we judge righteousness in life. I am doing better than the next door neighbor. And also he died for those who never went to church. That's the majority. This demonstration of God's agape love. Now listen to this. We've heard this word before. There are whole fellowships that are named agape, and we've heard the word agape thrown around. But it is important that agape love, which you realize the significance of it, what it really is. Agape love is not saying, I love you. I love you. Well, I love you. That is not agape love. That can be part of agape love, okay? Agape love is always, always a demonstrated love. How many times has this happened where someone has beaten somebody? You see this all the time in domestic abuse, where the poor woman the snot is beat out of her, and then the husband, I'm sorry, I love you. That is not demonstrated love. Words do not make the action. How many times have you had people say, I love Jesus. Jesus. He's Jesus. I don't know where he Jesus. I love Jesus, okay? And they say it, I love him, and I love him, and they walk out the doors, and they turn right into their old person, and they live the way they want. What does God's word say? John 14:21. John 14:23. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Okay? Demonstrated. Agape love is demonstrated. It is not just words. Not just words. And agape love does this for all parents, for all husbands and wives, for anybody that is living that wants to know what real love is. Agape love is this. It gives a person what he needs, not necessarily what he wants. Now, how many, if you have teenagers, what happens to the boundaries? If you love me, I could take the car. If you love me, you would buy me that dress. If you love me, you would let me go on this trip. Spring break! Spring break, I can go down there and do all the hedonism in the world. If you love me, you would let me go. Okay? What does agape love do? What does agape love do? It doesn't give you what you want. It gives you what you need. That is a big difference. That is what true agape is. When your child wants a sucker, and he jumps up and down, I want this. We're like little babies, for crying out loud. And you cave in, that is not love. Agape love, okay? Love is not giving in to every whim. You know what love is? Setting boundaries. You set boundaries. Do people want boundaries? Now, let me ask you, do people want boundaries? There's kind of a yes and no for that, don't you? You want to know what the parameters are, but do you ever set boundaries for humans? What do? Don't go past that line. You go past that line, you're getting a licking. And where are all the little kids in the yard? You got this 2 acres of yard, and you say, don't go past that line, and you got 5 kids, and you know where they're at?
Over the line.
Right here. On the line. Try not, that's where we are as humans, okay? Now, God has set boundaries for us. And he set boundaries for us in the Ten Commandments that he's given us. Remember, we aren't getting to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. But keeping the Ten Commandments are the boundaries. We can't keep them. It's impossible for us to keep them. But they are boundaries that are there to provide for and to protect his people. That is what love is. He is providing for us and he is protecting us. Okay? It's an expression of his agape love. Now, when did God express this love to me? Well, in verse 6, we see this truth. Father, thank you for this word, Holy Spirit. If you don't anoint this, it will mean nothing. So I ask you to anoint this word, empower it, place it inside of our hearts, and make it alive, Lord, in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when did God express this love to me? Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now it says without strength. You know what that means? Asthenion. A-S-T-H-E-N-O-N. But it's asthenion. It's where we get our word myasthenia gravis. You ever hear that neuromuscular disease? Where there's complete weakness. The transmitters are not there, or the receptors on the muscle site are not working. And so it's asthenia, weakness, powerless, okay? So in the NIV, you will see powerless. In the New American Standard, you'll see helpless. When I was without strength, when I was powerless, when I was helpless, okay, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now let me give you an example of what this asthenia is without strength. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. Matthew 26, 41. The setting is Jesus is in Gethsemane. Jesus is praying, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Father, your will. Notice how Jesus prays, not my will, but your will. Kind of a template for us, isn't it? Okay? So he's praying in Gethsemane, and he asks his disciples, the inner circle in particular, Peter, James, and John, to wait for him. To wait for him. His soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And what do these guys do? They're sleeping. Why are they sleeping? They just ate the Passover. You know what eating the Passover is like? Eating turkey. Okay, their guts are all full. They're unloosening their belts. And they're asked to stay still in the middle of the dark and wait for Jesus. See, Jesus is grieving. These guys haven't caught the hold of this whole process yet of Jesus going to the cross, okay? And it says this in verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Asthenion. The flesh is powerless. Flesh is unable to do what the Spirit demands of it. That is why it is important that we use spiritual disciplines to sublimate the flesh. Is your flesh ever dead? No, your flesh is going to be troubling you till the day you die. You know who's dead? Your natural man is dead. We see that in Romans later on. But the flesh is still alive and still an enemy, okay? And we must use spiritual disciplines to sublimate the flesh. It is weak. It cannot do spiritual principles. John chapter 11, in speaking to Lazarus. Lazarus, as you know, was dead, asthenian, powerless, no life in him. Okay? So that is another example. Acts chapter 9, 37, Dorcas is viewed as asthenian, powerless. Helpless, dead. In James 5:14, we are called, when the elders are called upon by a person that is sick in the body to pray for them. When they call, they are in a situation of asthenian, powerless, helpless, weak. You don't call the elders to anoint you because you have a cold. Okay? That's what I would want, because I always feel like I'm ready to die. They would be anointing me left and right, just bathing me in the oil and praying for me. But it's actually, the word usage is when you're very, very sick, powerless, without any real hope. Okay? That is the teaching on that. And then finally, the last one is in Romans 8:3, and if you have your finger in Romans, just turn to Romans 8:3 and read this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, asthenio through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin and the flesh. The law was asthenio. The law was weak. The law was unable to save. It took a Savior. So when we were helpless, powerless, Jesus died for the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly? All of humanity are the ungodly. Okay? Christ died for the ungodly, those that are not like God, those who have different values from God, those who have different goals than God, all of people he died for. And you know when he did that, it says in the scripture here? In due time. Do you know what that means, in due time, when he died for us? It was God's appointed time. God's appointed time that he died for us. It was the perfect time. And you know when this decision was made that Jesus would die for the sins of the earth, the sins of the world? It was made in eternity past. Adam and Eve did not cause God to go, oops, what do I do now? This whole process was known. A sovereign God knows the beginning from the end. This plan was always in existence to redeem mankind. It wasn't a rescue mission. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. It was God's timing, not man's timing. Like the rapture. The rapture is going to be whose timing? God's timing. It's going to be God's timing. And if you don't believe in the rapture, when he comes back to take us to heaven, it's going to be his time, not our time. So it's God's timing. It's not our timing. Like the rapture. It's God's way, not our way. You know how Jesus came? How would you think that you would send your son to earth on his entrance to earth? What would it be like? You beam your son down to die for humanity. What do you think he's going to look like? I'll bet you, well, my son is going to look like Superman, number one. He's going to, Superman, and he's going to come in as a king. And he's going to be riding on the white horse. He's going to do that someday, okay? But that is not how Jesus came. He came God's way. He came as the suffering servant. They wanted a king. He came in a virgin birth. You know where he lived? He did not live on the Mediterranean Sea, okay? He wasn't in Herod's little outfit there and looking over the Mediterranean Sea. There's a little city there, and it's beautiful. That's where you'd want your king to live, okay? He did not live there. You know where he lived? Nazareth. And the scripture says, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay? When you talk to people about where they would like to live in the United States of America, they aren't going to say Battle Creek, Michigan. They're going to think it's Nazareth. Can anything be good in Battle Creek? Yes, there can be. Wherever God is, there can be goodness there. Okay? Remember, wherever you go, you take yourself. Your joy is not predicated on the weather or the beauty of the surroundings. Your joy comes from within, from God indwelling you. You can have joy in the most difficult of situations because he lives within you. And God's timing, God's way, and God's purpose was to redeem mankind, to buy him back. Well, where was he lost? Where was man lost? In the Garden of Eden with Adam's sin. Now, remember, some of you guys will remember this, some of you won't. Humanity required a redeemer to purchase mankind back. Adam was a perfect man. It required a perfect man to redeem humanity back. There were no perfect men after Adam. There was not a single human being on earth that could pay the price. And that's why God had to send a perfect son, a perfect sacrifice, the only perfect man to ever walk on the earth. In order to redeem, you had to have three things. You had to be a blood relative. Jesus is a blood, we're all blood relatives of Adam, but Jesus is a blood relative of Adam. He had to be willing to pay the price. He had to be able to pay the price. And he had to be the perfect sacrifice. And guess what? He didn't have to just, he actually had to pay the price. Not just be qualified. He actually had to pay the price. Okay? And Jesus did. Now, I want you to think about something. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, I want you to think about something in that text. The thought about a good man. A good man. How do we know who is good according to God? How do we know that? Because it tells us where? In the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. That's right. It tells us in the Bible. So that's how we know that is to be true. It tells us in His Word. Who is good? Romans 3:12. There's none who does good. No, not one. Jesus ran into a man. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16. And he comes to Jesus and he uses these words. Good teacher. Good teacher. Interesting words. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one does good but God. Why did he do this? Because that guy thought he was good. I keep the commandments. I pay my tithes. I do all the stuff I'm supposed to do. And Jesus challenged him where his heart was not given over to him. And he challenged him in the area of his riches. And he said, go and sell everything and follow me. And he could not do it because he had made a god out of his riches. That man thought he was good. Okay? Now, with that thought, the man's problem is that he thinks he's good. Now, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but when we think we're good, whom are we measuring ourselves against? Our neighbors, somebody next door to us, somebody that we're comparing ourselves to. However, what does the Bible say that we have to compare ourselves to be good? They have to be as good as God, perfect, can't do it. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior. We don't compare ourselves to our neighbor, to Jimmy or Sammy or Sally or Betty, that I'm doing better than them. It's compared to God. So what's the point? Many people think they're good. They measure what they think is good. Again, and when you're thinking about what is good and what is the right way, remember Matthew 7:13 where Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction and many go in by it. And narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life and there are few who find it. We are told to enter by the narrow gate. Many people think they are good. Their measure is what they think is good. Their measure will get them through the wide gate, but not through the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate, and it's a narrow way to God, and it is only through the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing this is because you are hearing today more and more and more that there are multiple ways to get to God. And there are not. It is a narrow gate. When someone brings the broad view up to you that you can get to God through some Hindu Jesus or some Buddhist Jesus or something that is enmeshed in that belief system, you say, no. The Word of God tells me that the way to God is through the Lord Jesus only. It is a narrow gate. It is a narrow way. It is not broad, encompassing all humanity. All humanity has a shot, but it is only through the Lord Jesus. That is the important part to remember. So, men refuse to believe the only way to be good, okay, to be perfect is through Jesus. They refuse this. They absolutely refuse it. But it is the only way to be good that God can look at you as good and holy. It's through His Son. With that said, verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love, His own agape towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why did Jesus die for us, for humanity? Because He was demonstrating His love. And notice that it is a demonstrated love. He just didn't say, I love you, and didn't do anything. He gave his life. And what does that mean to you? Love is demonstrated. It is not just words. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 1 John 4 says this, 4:9, in this love of God was manifested towards us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, agape, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember what propitiation is. It was the acceptable sacrifice to Father, assuaging the wrath of God. Without this sacrifice, we are under the wrath of God. Jesus' sacrifice assuaged that, took it away, the wrath of God, for those who will receive the message. So, God demonstrates, and that word demonstrates means to stand with. And it is written in the present tense, so hang with me now. It means to stand with, present tense, and it means he continues to stand with us. Over and over and over, he demonstrates, he stands with us, his love. Over and over. Now, the world is full of sinners. Now, remember what a sinner is. A sinner is one who has missed the mark. Okay, missed the mark. What is the mark? Perfection is the mark. Now, how has this played out in our daily lives, how God has demonstrated this love for us? Well, we have learned at least three things that God does for us. Remember, number one, Father has an act in salvation. Remember, he draws people to him, to the Son. Without the drawing to Jesus, unless the Father draws, no one can come to the Son. So he draws the people, okay? The Father draws, John 6:44. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts you that, hey, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Okay? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus, when he was said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So you have the whole Godhead drawing. God's demonstrating his love, not just talking about it. Each part of the Godhead is actively engaged in drawing people over and over and over and over, repeatedly, ongoing. Okay? So, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, most folks don't even know that God's wrathful. They just look at God as being a cupcake God and just give you everything you want, God, and there is the wrath of God. There is the righteousness of God. There is the holiness of God that has to be dealt with, and Paul's dealing with it right here. So, the results of those justified by his blood, those who respond to all of the demonstrated love, all of the drawing, okay, those who respond to it, those are justified, those are the ones that are saved from the wrath, sozo, saved from the wrath of God. Sozo has a whole bunch of definitions when you look it up, saved from a whole bunch of stuff. But this says it's saved from the power of sin, from the wrath of God. And in the Greek, there's a technicality here. You have to be very careful. It's, he's saved from the wrath. Now, what is the difference? Because the wrath that we're used to is a hissy fit that somebody's throwing. God does not throw a hissy fit in heaven. It's not some cosmic fit that he's throwing because he's angry with men. He saves us from the wrath. That is very specific. And to know what that is, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And we will see what it is. And I bet you some of you guys can guess it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Everybody turns from something to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Now turn to your right. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, anger, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This section In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is talking about the day of the Lord. And this wrath that is mentioned here, the wrath, is the tribulation period. It is the end time wrath that God is going to pour out onto the earth. That is the wrath that he's talking about that will end up, people end up that do not respond to the gospel, that do not respond to his demonstrated love, they end up in hell. If they refuse the love of God, then they will get the wrath of God. That is the truth of the Word of God. Okay? The wrath of God spoken here is not an uncontrollable outburst of rage, but the result of rejecting and rejecting and rejecting God's demonstrated love by dying for us. Those who reject this continual demonstration of love will experience the wrath of God, eternal separation from God. This is the Word of God. This is the truth. Verses 10 and 11. We're going to wrap it up. For if when we were enemies, now in case you think there's some tricky word with enemies, do you ever think you were an enemy of God? How many times have you heard that you're an enemy of God? Not very often. Usually we're just lovey-dovey, God loves us all. Enemies of God. Enemies means an adversary, an enemy, a foe. Okay? If when you were an enemy, and it really means enemy, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of his Son. You know what reconciliation is? Reconciliation, to be made right. That's right. It's to restore the relationship, to bring it back into right relationship. Okay? So he's reconciled us how? Through the death of his Son. It's the only way humans can be brought into a right relationship with God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. There's a rejoicing in God once we are reconciled through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, hold on. We're almost done. Listen to these words, okay? Zero in, because I know this is drift time. Drift time. Reconciliation comes from a word, katalasso, and it means the act of redemption. God takes our sin on himself, establishes a relationship of peace with mankind. God has withdrawn his wrath. He has withdrawn his wrath. That is what reconciliation means. Now, I want you to notice something very important in this, because if you were to read this a certain way, then you can come to a false conclusion that is happiness permeating the church today. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, that's a statement that says that humanity has been reconciled by God and that we are all saved by his life. Do you see a danger here of universalism? Some people can misuse this text and imply that all people will eventually make it, that love will win, okay? But I want you to watch this closely. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received the reconciliation. Could you catch that? You must receive it. It isn't automatically imputed to you. It must be received. And that is right in line with John 1:12. Yet all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It must be received. It must be believed. It is not something that is automatically imputed. It is not universalism. The atonement was sufficient for all of mankind. It is efficacious only for those who will receive it. Do you understand that? Now you have something that you can put in your armamentarium when you deal with someone that says, all humans will be saved eventually. That is false teaching. That is taking something out of context and making it say what you want it to say. Now, it would be nice if it was that way. It isn't that way. God didn't make it that way. God gave so much of himself that he expects humans to receive the gift that he graciously just hands out to people and says, receive my son. Receive my son. Believe in my son. Believe what he did for you. Put your trust in him. If you don't do that, you can't get to God. Can you see why it is so dangerous when someone says we can get to God through Hinduism and avoid the atonement, avoid the gift, avoid the only way? When Jesus was in Gethsemane, if there's any other way, Father, any other way, let this cup pass from me. It can't be through Hinduism. It can't be through Buddhism. It can't be through Islam. It can only be through the Lord Jesus. That is important. And you will be voices for this. A few, let me tell you. Because the predominant thing that people want to hear is that everyone's going to make it eventually. Don't they want to hear that? I want to hear that. That would be great if that was. It's not that way. It's not my world. It's God's world. I'm not the God here. He's God. He makes up the rules. I don't make up the rules. He does. Reconciliation must be received. It's not automatic for humans, okay? Now, summary. Here we go. Conclusion. The problem is that we are enemies with God, those outside of Christ. Verse 6 says, without strength, when I was Asthenian, no ability, no way, no power to get to God on our own. I was no strength. Verse 8 says that we are all sinners and have missed the mark. All humans, doesn't matter how good you think you are. He's really a good guy. Oh, really? In the eyes of God, there is none good. None. In verse 8, Jesus does his part. He dies for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. That's all of us. Verse 9, the promise to those justified, they're justified by his blood, that we will be saved. Saved from what? When you talk to somebody and they say, you're saved, what are you saved from? The wrath of God. You are saved from the wrath. You are saved from eventually hell. Hell is real, guys. It is a real place that people are going to go to. It is a bad place. And we are saved to heaven. We are saved from and we are saved to. We get to go live in heaven forever. Now that is a deal. That is the best deal going. In verse 10, we are reconciled, restored to right relationship. In verse 11, the result of this reconciliation, we can rejoice. We can say, thank you, Jesus. We can say, there would be a time. You can actually say, thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. You can do that. That is permissible in your spirit. You can do that. Or say it out loud. Thank you. The result is hooray. He saved us. We have now received the atonement, the reconciliation. God has withdrawn his wrath. He has withdrawn his wrath. Now, God's nature demonstrates, remember, stands with, the present tense, a continuing thing. He stands with us, stands, demonstrates over and over and over and over and over to humans. I want to read you something. Martin Marty says this. Retells a parable from the Eye of the Needle newsletter. A holy man was engaged in his morning meditation under a tree whose roots stretched out over the riverbank. During his meditation, he noticed the river was rising and a scorpion caught in the roots was about to drown. He crawled out on the roots and reached down to the tree, reached down to free the scorpion. But every time he did so, the scorpion struck back, stinging him. An observer came along and said to the holy man, don't you know that's a scorpion? And its nature of a scorpion is to sting and to sting? To which the holy man replied, that may well be, but it is my nature to save. And must I change my nature because the scorpion does not change its nature? God's nature is to save. It is to save. He has demonstrated his love for us. He has demonstrated it. He has given everything for us. God's nature is to save. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now, some things seem too good to be true, don't they? And some too appalling to believe. The world has no concept of God's great love for sinners. None. And who can comprehend this amazing love? Charles Wesley said these words, penned the truth in a classic hymn, "And Can It Be?" "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We were ungodly and without strength. Christ died for us. We were sinners and God demonstrated his love for us. We were enemies and he reconciled us. This is God's amazing love demonstrated for mankind. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to spend time in your word today. And Lord, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Thank you, Lord Jesus. And Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, may this be the most glorious day of their life, where they stop the struggle, stop the battle, stop being enemies, and embrace your amazing love. Lord, there will be a day when folks are all concerned about the rapture and the end of the world, and they breathe a sigh of relief, a false sigh of relief, that they've made it through this one. It is appointed unto man once to die. We will make that appointment, Father. You have told us in your word we will all go the same way, and that we will all stand before you one day, and we can only stand before you in the righteousness of Jesus, not on our own. So if there's somebody here that doesn't know that today, I pray this would be the greatest day of their life. Holy Spirit, do a work in the hearts of your people. Draw, convict, pull us into your family, Lord. Thank you for this time you gave us to study this word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.